Jesus alone cannot save you. Don't run out the doors. Give me a minute. In fact, it takes all three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity, to save anyone. Christianity is not a Jesus-only religion. On the contrary, it is uniquely and distinctly a Trinitarian one. No one has, is, or ever will be saved apart from the redemptive work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The spiritual blessings of redemption involve all three. Now, this truth is evident in many places throughout Scripture, such as in Ephesians chapter 1. In his doxology of praise in verses 3 to 14, written from his prison cell, the Apostle Paul sang of God the Father's spiritual blessings. You remember from last week. And he stacks one magnificent spiritual blessing upon another in order to express his gratitude and his praise to God for salvation. In fact, last week in verse 3, Paul taught us that believers have received everything that the spiritual world has to offer. God the Father has blessed us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul lists some of these spiritual blessings that come to us in the form of Bible truths, doctrines that Christians should rejoice in. For instance, in verse 4, he praises God for his spiritual blessing of election, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And also in verse 4, Paul praised God for his blessing of sanctification and holiness, which is the end and purpose for which God chooses men to salvation, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. And in verse 5, Paul praised God for the spiritual blessing of adoption, acknowledging that God predestined believers to that privileged status by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, all of these spiritual blessings from the Father were the objects of Paul's supreme joy and praise, and so should they also be ours. But if you're here today, and I ended last week by saying this, I'll begin this week with it again. If you're here today and you're not praising God for those blessings, then I hope you'll listen to the first two messages from Ephesians on CD or online, because as we considered last week, these doctrines, these very doctrines of election and predestination are designed to thrill the hearts of believers and cause them to praise God and to rejoice, just like they did the Apostle Paul. Now, something interesting to notice here in chapter 1 is a progression and transition that occurs. At least it seems to me, as I keep reading through this passage of Scripture, there seems to be a progression, or we might call it a transition, from Paul's mention of God the Father to God the Son, and then to God the Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in many places in Scripture, and Ephesians chapter 1 is one such place. For instance, the spiritual blessing of the Father's work in redemption is revealed in verses 3 through 6, and we considered that last week. The spiritual blessing of the Spirit's work is revealed in verses 11 through 14, which we'll consider next week. And the spiritual blessing of the Son's work in redemption is revealed in verses 7 to 10, which is our text verse this morning. A concise way of stating that each person of the Godhead's work in redemption. I remember one time I, I read this, and I can't remember the author, but he gave such a wonderful condensed and concise statement of the work of redemption of all three persons of the Godhead and what their unique part and portion is in that work. And he stated it kind of along these lines, and I think it's a very good way to remember it for each and every one of us. The work of the Father in redemption was to purpose and plan redemption. The work of the Spirit is to apply the work of redemption. And the work of the Son was to accomplish redemption by living a perfect life of obedience and offering Himself as a sacrifice on the cross for us. So on this Lord's Supper Sunday, in God's timing, we come now to consider the redemptive work of the second person of the Godhead, where the theme of our text is the Son's spiritual blessings. And as is our usual manner, there are three things concerning this theme that we'll look at this morning. And the first one is this, if you're taking an outline. The foremost of the Son's spiritual blessings is redemption by His suffering and death. I'll repeat it. The foremost of the Son's spiritual blessings is redemption by His suffering and death. Look at verse 7. It begins, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Now, the reference to Christ's blood here is a metonym, or a substitute work. You've heard of antonyms and synonyms. Well, this is a metonym, okay? It's a substitute word. That is, blood is a substitute word for Christ's suffering and death. And therefore, Paul says that redemption is through or by means of Christ's vicarious suffering and death, which was the penalty and price of our sin. Now, this is the first and the foremost of the Son's spiritual blessings. The Greek word translated here as redemption comes from one of several legal terms used in the New Testament that are related to salvation. The word is apollotrosis, which means to loose, to set free, or to deliver by the payment of a price. It means to pay a ransom or a price in full in order to release someone or something from bondage, especially from slavery. In the New Testament, it refers to the ransom price that Christ paid for our redemption by His suffering and death. Now, for the Christian, the blood, listen, I trust if you're a Christian, you will agree with this, that the blood is the most precious term in Scripture. It can't be mentioned without the cross coming right into view, right? I mean, when you think of the blood of Christ, what do you think of? You think of the cross of Christ. It comes right into view, doesn't it? Flooding our minds and our hearts with thoughts of the high price that Christ paid to achieve it. We pay tribute to that memory by regularly observing the Lord's Supper, as well as by the hymns we sing, such as "The Church's One Foundation," which we sang earlier today. "The Church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with His own precious blood." Redemption through Christ's blood. It's the keynote. Think of it as the keynote of Scripture. It's the heart of the Gospel. It's the sum and substance of Bible Christianity, and is therefore the Christian's most cherished thought and most beloved truth in all the Word of God. Now, I'll ask you to turn with me to another text in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1720 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Perhaps more than any other passage in Scripture, Peter makes it clear that the foremost of the Son's spiritual blessings is redemption by the shedding of His precious blood. And in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we read these words. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, Peter reveals that Christ's bloodshed, his suffering and death, was the price and payment for our redemption. This is the ransom concept in Scripture. You've heard the word ransom. Well, this is it. It's right here. This is the ransom concept in Scripture. The idea of redeeming or delivering someone by the payment of a price. Now, the idea of redemption by a payment was well known in the Old Testament culture and also in the first century Greek culture. And therefore, the writers of the New Testament, as well as Jesus himself, utilized the idea of a ransom to explain that redemption was accomplished by a payment. You don't have to turn to it, but maybe make a note that in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," and he kind of summarized his whole life and ministry with these brief words. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, what did our Lord mean by this? He meant that his life would be the price and payment to redeem his people. At the expense of shedding his blood at Calvary, he would purchase them out of their slavery to sin at the cost of his own life. It might interest you to know that when this book of Ephesians was written, there were approximately 6 million slaves in existence throughout the entire Roman Empire, which was big business. I guess you could say that slavery was one of the Fortune 500 companies. You know, well, maybe the Fortune, don't they have a Fortune 100? Yeah, well, they were in the Fortune 10. Slavery was big business in the first century. And if a family member or a loved one was a slave, in order to free that person, one would have to pay the purchase price for him or her and then write a certificate of deliverance. Well, that's the idea embodied in the Greek word apollotrosis. It means to buy back or to repurchase. Let me illustrate its meaning with a story. There was a young boy that loved the water and sailing, who lived in the city on the shore of a great lake. And with the help of his father, he spent months making a very beautiful model boat, which he treasured greatly. And one day, while sailing the boat along the water's edge, a sudden gust of wind swept it far out into the lake and out of his sight. Well, the boy, as you might imagine, was terribly disappointed, just distraught. Inconsolable. And day after day, he kept going back to that lake and he walked up and down the shore in hopes that maybe the boat would have washed ashore. But every day that he went, his efforts were always in vain. And then one day, as he was walking through town, he saw his beautiful boat for sale in the store window. And he approached the store owner and announced that the boat belonged to him. Only to be told that the owner had paid a local fisherman good money for it, and if the boy wanted it, then he would have to pay the price. So the boy set himself to work, doing just about any chores or any kind of work in the neighborhood he could do, and kept saving his money and saving his pennies, and finally he went back to the store with enough money to purchase the boat. At last, holding it in his arms, he said with great joy, he said, "You are twice mine now because I made you and also because I bought you." Well, in a similar way, Christ paid the price of redemption at great personal expense, even the shedding of his own blood unto death, in order to buy back and to repurchase lost sinners. And consequently, like the precious boat, we are twice His because He first made us and then He also bought us back. Turn back again to Ephesians 1. We've seen in the first place that the foremost of the Son's spiritual blessings is redemption by His suffering and death. Now, in the second place, our text verse 7 reveals that the Son's spiritual blessing is the forgiveness of sins. If you're taking an outline, the second point is this: the Son's spiritual blessing of redemption results in sin's complete and perfect forgiveness. Verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, here's the second blessing of the Son's blood-purchased redemption. Our sins are forgiven completely and perfectly. And isn't that something to sing about? To praise God for? That's what Paul's doing here. You know, he's wanting us to join into the choir, as it were, and start singing and praising God with him. This is his doxology of praise to the triune God for his spiritual blessing of redemption through Christ's blood, which results in forgiveness of sins. As the hymn writer Philip Bliss wrote, "My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." And what Paul celebrates and is singing about here is the fact that the Son's spiritual blessing of redemption results in sin's complete and perfect forgiveness. In fact, all the Scriptures sing that song. They all sing in glorious harmony about the fullness and the perfection of forgiveness. Psalm 103, verse 12, David wrote, "As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions or sins from us." Or the prophet Micah, who said, "You will cast our sins, O Lord, into the depths, the deepest parts of the sea." Or God's promise to Jeremiah, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." The Son's spiritual blessing of redemption results in sin's complete and perfect forgiveness. Kent Hughes wrote, "Total forgiveness is something to celebrate. It is beyond anything that positive thinking, therapy, or hypnosis can provide. It is complete, extending to the conscious and unconscious sins in our lives, because God knows all things and because Christ's blood is infinite and perfect." End quote. Let me illustrate the complete extent and perfect nature of forgiveness with a true story. A wealthy English businessman was satisfied with nothing but the best, and this included the cars that he drove. His pride and joy was a Rolls-Royce coupe that he had owned for many years and that had given him great service all during that time. But one day, when driving down a bumpy road, his car hit a deep pothole, and it resulted in the rear axle actually broke. Well, the owner had the car shipped back to the Rolls-Royce plant and was amazed at the speedy repair that was performed. And he expected, because the car was out of warranty for such a long time, that he was going to get a bill for all that, you know, shipping repairing and new parts and labor. He thought for sure he was going to get a bill for the work. But guess what? Months passed and no bill. Well, finally, he communicated with the company about the bill for the car repairs. And again, the response was immediate. And this is what it said: "We have thoroughly searched our files and find no record of a Rolls-Royce axle ever breaking." Well, this was a case where the integrity and excellence of that company would not not permit a flaw in workmanship or materials to be made known. And in a similar way, listen, in a similar way, the excellence of Christ does not permit our flaws to be made known to the Father, because the Son's spiritual blessing of redemption results in sin's complete and perfect forgiveness. It's just as if we had never been broken by sin. Here's the application. Forgiveness of sins is exclusively available through the redemptive work of God the Son. Forgiveness of sins is exclusively available through the redemptive work of God the Son. Brethren, I think it's important for us together to admit something that is often something we hedge from and something that we're not readily willing to admit, and it is this. Christianity is a narrow way. In our pluralistic culture that stands in opposition to any single source of truth, Christianity is not acceptable. But isn't it the testimony of Scripture? Didn't Jesus say, "Broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that path, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it"? And didn't our Lord say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me"? Well, in the same manner in verse 7, Paul makes it clear that it's only in Christ that we have redemption. And it's only through His blood that we have the forgiveness of sins. Paul joins these two things together, and no man should pull them apart or divide them. Redemption and the forgiveness of sins, they go together. Forgiveness of sins is exclusively available through the redemptive work of God the Son. Let's move on to our third and final point in the text concerning the Son's spiritual blessing of redemption. And it's at the end of verse 7 and verse 8 of your text. The point is this, if you're taking an outline. The Son's spiritual blessing of redemption graciously abounds to us despite God's knowledge of our defiled nature. I'll repeat it. The Son's spiritual blessing of redemption graciously abounds to us despite God's knowledge of our defiled nature. Look at verse 7, the end of it. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and notice, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, throughout this first chapter, Paul keeps emphasizing the point that all spiritual blessings have their cause and origin in God. All spiritual blessings, such as redemption and the forgiveness of sins, are according to the riches of His grace. Now, this same truth saturates all of Paul's writing throughout the first chapter of Ephesians, as we saw last week in verses 4 and 5. We're referring to the Father's spiritual blessing of election, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and being predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. They are all according to the good pleasure of His will. And then in verse 9, look at it with me. Paul makes the same point that spiritual blessings of every kind is attributable to God's good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And then in verse 11, what does it say? It's according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, God's motivation, listen, God's motivation for choosing to save sinners was not anything in the creature. It wasn't foreseen faith or man's will. But rather, as Paul plainly asserts, it was according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. But now here in verses 7 and 8, Paul takes the matter of grace a step further by saying that the Son's spiritual blessing of redemption graciously abounds to us despite God's knowledge of our defiled nature. Now, some of you, I know you're scratching your head a little bit and you're wondering how I get that from the text, because on the surface, it may not appear to say that. In fact, there are two leading lines of thought concerning what verse 8 teaches. Put on your thinking caps now. You got them on? Some say that the blessing spoken of here is wisdom and prudence, which believers receive as the result of redemption. In other words, the wisdom is the believers. They say wisdom and prudence is part of the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. Others say, and I side with them, that the wisdom here is God's. It is what He knows about us, yet nonetheless abounds toward us with the riches of His grace. Brian Chappell, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, wrote, "While wisdom and understanding regarding Himself and His ways are surely benefits that God grants to us when He redeems us, in this particular case, He seems to be measuring His abounding grace by saying that He grants it despite His wisdom and insight into us. In His wisdom, He says, He knows more about the nature and horror of my trespasses than I do, and He is wise enough to know what will be needed to compensate for my wrong. He understands that my trespasses will require the blood of His own Son to cancel my debt, and still He chooses to redeem me." End quote. Well, I believe that in as many words, Mr. Chappell is making our third point, namely, that the Son's spiritual blessing of redemption graciously abounds to us despite God's knowledge of our defiled nature. His grace is so abounding that He redeems and adopts us into His own family despite His thorough knowledge of our sin and our defilement. Let me illustrate with another true story. I read of a couple that intentionally adopted a child knowing that she had fetal alcohol syndrome. They knew that the alcoholic background of the birth mother and its effects upon the child would result in many problems. And indeed, if you know anything about that, it really does. Sometimes a couple doesn't know what they're getting into when they adopt. But these people were in the know. They knew that the child they were adopting had a terrible background. Enslaved to its birth nature, this child would tax and try them. They would pay as with blood for this child's future good. But despite their knowledge and understanding, they offered themselves to one whom they owed no debt or obligation. They simply gave themselves to reclaim this child from the horror of her background purely for her good, just as the Savior gave Himself to reclaim them. So this couple imitated His grace by adopting and caring for this child. I trust you see the application as we draw to a close, and it's this: that Christians should be people whose love and grace abounds towards those who are the most difficult and the least desirable. I'll repeat it. Christians should be people whose love and grace abounds towards those who are most difficult and least desirable. We've all got the same common tendency, don't we? Don't we? It's just to do the opposite. To do the very opposite of that. We love those who love us. We're gracious to those who are gracious towards us. But Jesus calls us to a different standard. Because we are the unworthy recipients of the Son's spiritual blessing of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. God's love and grace abounded toward us, despite His knowledge of our defiled and polluted nature. And therefore, Christian, shouldn't you extend love and grace to others, even those who are most difficult and least desirable, just as He did toward you? I don't know how that's supposed to work itself out in your life, but perhaps it means that you'll choose to invest yourself in someone whom the world counts to be unworthy and who nobody else cares about or wants. Because if you won't, who will? Who will? Remember that those whom God has chosen are the most difficult and the least desirable. Paul reminded the Corinthians, he said, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And therefore, Christians should be people whose love and grace abounds towards those who are most difficult and least desirable.